Help! 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 Help!
Oh, no. Bug, were you doing it again? Were you trying to read Ecclesiastes all by yourself?
Oh, just get me up. Just get me up, will ya? Yeah, okay, I admit I was. I was trying to read it all by myself. But you know, you get sucked in. No? There's that little earworm. Turn, turn, turn. And then you go along and you start reading and you read things like there's a time for everything and a season for every purpose under heaven. That's reassuring, right?
Yes.
Well, and God's gift is that we should eat and drink and find fulfillment in our work. Well, that's nice. That's really nice. As a bug, I could aspire to that. Oh, and then there's my favorite. Wisdom gives a glow to the face.
You're very glowy. But you know what comes next, Bug? The problem is you never stop there.
Yeah. Vanity! Everything is vanity. Like Peter Enns says, you live, you exert a lot of energy, and then you die. Oh, and then, after that, you are soon forgotten. As a bug, with a 6-week lifespan, I find that incredibly stunning.
But Bug, that's why we read scripture, especially books like Ecclesiastes, in a community. It helps us to hear all different kinds of voices. Remember how Paul Keim told us it's a book that marks a stage of the development of human consciousness? And Doug Miller says it's a kind of philosophical notebook.
I have the mother of all ecclesiastical headaches.
Come on, Bug. Remember what Christer Stendahl said? When you read scripture, one of the first things to remember is, it's not about me. Bug, are you even listening?
All we are is dust in the wind. All we are is dust in the wind.
Bug, stop. You're a genius. I almost forgot. We are dust in the wind. We're a community of dust. And the Spirit is the wind that swirls among us, stirring up questions like why and how and what the. She brings us into insight and gives us more questions and the spaciousness to think together and live into these old worlds. That's why we study the Bible in community. It opens all kinds of doors to us and new ways of thinking.
Well, preach, you're good. You're really good.
Thank you. Okay, now get up off your backside. Come on. We've got work to do. I've got a sermon to write, and you go practice being dust.
Okay, we're dust.
Spirit,
we're
dust, dust, sweetheart.
Dust. You're dust, dust, I'm dust, we're all dust. Dust, dust, spirit, dust, dust. You're dust, me dust, I'm dust, you're dust.
Julie takes all the credit for that. She wrote that a couple of weeks ago after she preached Paul Keim's sermon, so it's been stewing around in her mind, and I'm delighted for her creative gifts that she was willing to share. My first time reading the book of Ecclesiastes was during Goshen College's study service term, and I was in Peru. I had only a few reading materials on my service assignment in Huancayo, and one of them was an English Bible. And so I paged through it and discovered Ecclesiastes. And like our friend the bug, I was overwhelmed and confused and promptly moved on to more familiar and less depressing texts. The second time I remember encountering the book of Ecclesiastes was 16 years later at the Mennonite Church USA Special Delegate Assembly in Kansas City last May. On Monday morning, biblical scholars Melinda Berry and Sarah Bixler brought us the message at the morning worship. And the text, Ecclesiastes 3. I thought this was an interesting choice. We had spent the weekend discussing and arguing and crying and singing, and we had voted on the membership guidelines. We had voted on the resolution on repentance and transformation. And so there were a lot of big feelings across the theological spectrum, joy and disappointment, fear and some anger. So Sarah Bixler asked this question. If Qohelet was among our assembly this morning and was gathering up our experiences and feelings, how might this passage read in terms of our life together as MCUSA? Maybe it would say something like, there is a time to split and a time to merge. There is a time to discipline and a time to forbear. There is a time to harm and a time to repent. There is a time to approve and a time to rescind. She went on to say, in studying this passage, I've come to believe that Qohelet was not seeking to interpret all of these experiences of mourning and rejoicing as God's intended will for the Israelites. Rather, Qohelet recognized the importance of naming aloud people's diverse experiences and recognizing how many of them are touched by hard emotions. I'm not suggesting that all of what has happened for MCUSA has been God's preferred way for us to live together. But these are our experiences in this season. There's nothing new under the sun, Qohelet claimed 2,000 years ago. Where we are today in MCUSA, as we hold different understandings about one person thinks it's time for something, another person thinks it's the opposite time, we are not in a place that is unfamiliar to God or God's people. Qohelet gives voice to these divergent experiences. End quote. I found this to be a very creative use of Ecclesiastes, to name that all of these experiences that we were feeling were part of like our life together, not bad or good, but sort of as we were, and that there is nothing new under the sun. The divisions among the church today are not new. God's people have always had disagreements about how to faithfully live, and that for everything there is a season. It was artfully and compellingly done. And it made me curious, what other gifts might Ecclesiastes have for speaking into our lives? So it was with this newfound appreciation for the book that when I mentioned it to the worship committee as a possible Bible study, I thought, let's give this a try. And I was surprised by the response. Becky was excited, Stephen was excited. Not everyone, equally so, but in general, I have been delighted by the level of engagement of the congregation and of our preachers during this series. But have we already mined all the treasures that this book has to offer? What is left for the fifth preacher in a Bible study of only 12 chapters? Well, hopefully there are some new things under the sun, or maybe at least new ways to see old things. Let's go back to chapter 2. Qohelet tells the story of working and striving and realizing everything was pointless because nothing was permanent. Everything he worked so hard for would be left for someone else. His life and all that he worked for would eventually end. This is interesting to me because for Qohelet, it's pointless because it doesn't last forever. Clearly, Qohelet never put much stock in the phrase, "Don't cry because it's over, smile because it happened." If it doesn't last forever, it's pointless. Now, that's a different framework than I'm working with. Something might be pointless, but not because it doesn't last forever. Like, if I spend 3 hours making a delicious 3-layer blueberry lemon cake with fresh blueberries and mascarpone frosting, and it's delicious, and every bite is a little piece of heaven, and everyone is impressed and tells me how delicious it is, but at the end of the night, it's gone, that wasn't pointless. That was well worth it. If, however, I spend 3 hours making that same cake, and then as I'm carrying it out to the car, I trip and fall, and it falls on the ground and is unredeemable, and no one can eat it except for the squirrels, that is pointless. That is vapor. That is a travesty. And for the record, that nightmare scenario has never happened to me. Thank God. It's just to say that for me, permanence is not the greatest good. Affirmation and complex carbohydrates are. But back to Qohelet. His nightmare scenario is impermanence. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. I wanted to see what was good for people during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I bought an old house on 7th Street. I had Dale build a garage and a patio and a pergola. I made gardens and planted all kinds of flowers in them. I made a shady bed for hosta and a sunny bed for dahlias. I got a dog and a cat. I curated a collection of Playmobil and Lego toys to tell almost any Bible study. I periodically hired a photographer to take photos of my family that made us look like people in a Land's End catalog. I spoke before the Delegate Assembly of Mennonite Church USA. I got a tattoo. I thwarted a bike thief. I hired musicians to teach my children to become musicians. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired, rompers and dresses from the depot. I refused my heart no pleasure, chocolate croissants from Canale Cafe, pizza from Venturi, and Netflix binges with my very handsome husband. I had it all. And I thought, is this it? Have I arrived? Is this as good as it gets for me? What now? I have perhaps 40 years left, maybe 50 if I actually start exercising and flossing again. So do I just keep on keeping on? I assume that many of you could write your own Qohelet-inspired life story of striving and outward successes, of houses and cars purchased, children on the honor roll, job positions secured, tenure gained, pizzas consumed. And perhaps you have also wondered, is this it? Does this level of success satisfy me now? If my time here is limited, am I living my best life? And I'm not saying anything you probably haven't heard here before, but your best life is probably not exclusively about how much money you have. In fact, even winning the lottery doesn't make you more satisfied. I was interested to learn that Harvard psychologist Daniel Gilbert found that after about 3 years, amputees and lottery winners have about the same level of happiness, having returned to their natural state of happiness after their respective gains and losses. And the World Value Survey points out that while income has skyrocketed in developed nations since the 1940s, the levels of happiness found in those countries have remained nearly static. The survey, conducted annually in nations around the world, found that materialism appears to be a happiness suppressant. More stuff makes you less happy. You know who found meaning in people, not in things? Jesus. And the Buddha, also. And as reluctant as I am to read the New Testament as a corrective to the Old Testament, because it is not, it is worth noting that Jesus, the fullest revelation of God, God in human form, focused on people. Jesus focused on relationships of care and affection with his disciples, healing and teaching, serving and emptying, not acquiring and building and striving, not increasing his followers or building structures that would last. He was concerned with the present, with those who were right in front of him. He told stories of God's wide welcome and the coming kingdom, which would be like a table set for those who had been excluded and pushed to the side. So why is it that so many Christians, so many Jesus followers, myself included, are so easily seduced by the message of building up and achieving, saving for the future, like it's a responsible thing to do, rather than emptying and connecting and widening the circle of care and generosity here and now? Obviously, I'm making this too black and white, too binary. I know this. You either build a nice house and put money in a Roth IRA and work really hard, or you detach yourself from earthly possessions and spend your life healing and teaching and emptying. It's a little like Goofus and Gallant, those comic strips from Highlights magazines. It's like very obvious which is the good one, which is the bad one. I just wondered how many people were like gonna get that reference. A couple, I saw a couple head nods. I hate Goofus and Gallant. But I think it is possible to live in a nice house and be generous, to care about your work and care about people, to spend time planting gardens and then bring bouquets to people as a way to show that you're thinking about them. Does this sound like selling out? I think it sounds like real life. Which is why I love that the next text that I get for today is chapter 3. There is a time for everything, and a season for every activity under the heavens. A time to be born and die, plant and uproot, kill and heal, weep and laugh. At different stages of our lives, we are invited to different things. Biblical scholar Ellen Davis clarifies that there is a time and place for every essential aspect of human life, not literally for every matter under heaven. There is no right time for oppression or wretched suffering, for foolishness or deceit. In chapter 3, we hear 28 things that will likely happen over the course of a life, not all of which are desirable from a human standpoint, and not necessarily desirable from God's standpoint either, although I think in Kohelet's worldview, they do somehow fit into God's plan. But whether these seasons are God-ordained or simply happen isn't what I'm interested in figuring out. Things happen in our lives, many of them out of our control. And perhaps rather than asking why, we can simply recognize that in each of our lives, these things will happen. Dancing and mourning, searching and throwing away, building up and tearing down, being born and dying. So at any given time, what is our place in the ongoing cycle of the cosmos? What is the season that we are in? Yesterday, my family moved out of our beautiful 7th Street house and into a different house out on Zollinger Road across from the Maple Crest driving range. For 9 months, we'll be living out on 4 acres of marshland with no neighbors in sight lines. We are doing a house swap with Carissa Miller's sister and brother-in-law, Karen and Kendall Hostetler. Karen had this crazy idea. She wanted to try living in town while she had high schoolers living close to the high school, and we were curious about it. We had this informal conversation with Carissa at Oxbow 6 weeks ago, and then we swapped. Brian in particular longs for fewer houses and more trees. So we left behind our pergola and flower beds, our furniture, and our kitchen stuff. Now, let me be clear. We are swapping our house for another lovely house. We are not giving away any material comforts. We're not just sitting under a Bodhi tree. But we are practicing letting go. We took loads and loads of stuff to the depot. We will not be doing any home improvement projects for 9 months. We will not be buying more perennials or considering paint colors or if it's time for a new couch. We are trusting someone else to be in our home and take care of our stuff, and they are trusting us with their stuff and their home. Ideally, we will not accumulate anything during this time because we know that whatever we buy has to be moved in 9 months. And it turns out moving is terrible. So ideally, it's a season to be content, a season to be satisfied. Did I discern God's voice inviting me into this new season? My spiritual director asked me if I was discontented living on 7th Street. Discontented? No way, I said. I have everything on 7th Street. My dahlias. I'm close to my sister and my mom. I'm close to the library, close to downtown. I have beautiful wooden floors and a pergola covered with morning glories. We can walk home from school and chat with our neighbors. I love our 7th Street life. And yet, when I heard the invitation to pack up and leave, I did not write it off. I pondered it and sat with it. Imagined what it might be for us. We're not looking for a big change, not careers or babies or pets, but we were looking for something different. Ideally, this is a season for less. And this morning, when I woke up and I saw the sun rising over the marsh, I felt a deep sense of contentment. And I wonder, is it possible to stop wanting more? Kohelet shows the futility of focusing solely on material wealth and on fulfilling our physical desires. Many of you in the 65 and up age range have already done this work of downsizing and sorting, figuring out what is essential, what can you take with you into your Greencroft apartment or condo. You've tried to convince your unwilling children to retrieve their prom dresses or boxes of elementary school artwork. Nobody wants that stuff. Sorry, elementary school art teachers. It's great when you make it, not great 20 years later. Some of you in the 80 and up age range are considering your legacy. What are you leaving behind? What are the stories and values that you have imparted to your children and grandchildren? How will you be remembered? Glenn Miller has a beautiful book that he made for his grandchildren, imparting to them the things that are important to him and his life story. I encourage you to do the same. Because contrary to what Kohelet says, your kids and grandkids or nieces and nephews will remember you. Even if 5 generations from now they can't remember your name easily, they can still find you on 23andMe or Ancestry.com. Thanks to those genetic ancestry sites, you won't really be forgotten. But I think it's right to ask the question, how am I living this one life that I have, knowing that my time here is finite? I've performed in the play You Can't Take It With You 2 times. Anyone else been in this play? I know Adam has, because I was in it with him, Caleb too. I wasn't in it with Caleb, but he was in it, apparently. I love this play. In it, an eccentric family, headed up by an eccentric grandpa, have a dinner party with their stiff, wealthy, and unhappy future in-laws, the Kirbys. Grandpa tries to convince Mr. Kirby to try living life as he does, doing what he wants, to stop working a job that he hates, to stop making money. After all, you can't take it with you. Mr. Kirby is shocked and outraged. What do you expect me to do? Live the way you do? Do nothing? Grandpa says, well, I have a lot of fun. Time enough for everything. Read, talk, visit the zoo now and then, practice my darts, even have time to notice when spring comes around. Don't see anybody I don't want to, don't have 6 hours of things that I have to do every day before I do 1 hour to do what I like in. And I haven't taken a bicarbonate of soda in 35 years. What's the matter with that? The matter with that? Suppose we all did that. A fine world we'd have. Everyone going to zoos? It's un-American. Well, it certainly does fly in the face of consumerism and capitalism, 2 American values. And I'm not suggesting that all of you quit your jobs and do whatever you want, or that you box up your possessions and swap houses, because it is a lot of work. But what I am encouraging you to do is thoughtfully consider what season of life you are in. What are the things that give you joy right now and here? What are the things you do to connect you with other people in meaningful, life-giving ways, in your work, in this church community, with your neighbors and your friends? And what are the things that are getting in your way? How can you travel more lightly? Maybe not taking things to the depot, but maybe letting go of the need to be right, the need to get it right all the time. What is weighing you down? And what is your place within the cycles of the cosmos? And like the bug, struggling to make sense of Ecclesiastes all by herself, we don't do this work alone. We do it in community by asking each other, how are you living? What is giving you meaning and joy in this moment? May we be a community that asks these questions together, not with judgment about our lives, but with curiosity. May we be a community that models for each other lives made meaningful by relationships. And may we discern together our place in the great cycle of things. May it be so.